thankful for your presence this morning. We have quite a few that are missing because of what's taking place, I'm sure, and I can appreciate that. It's a personal choice and whether or not you feel comfortable being with us, and no blame on in any way for anyone who decides it is best not to be here because of that. But I'm thankful for your presence, and I ask you to turn with me again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're at the last verse of this chapter where Paul is dealing with the things that are beyond the ability of man to reason. He has made note of the significance of the Lord's church. Again, I make the connection between verse 15 and verse 16 because in verse 15, as he gives three phrases, I believe there are three there that refer to the significance of the Lord's church. He says this, it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And then in verse 16, we have the statement without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. More than one commentator that I've consulted acknowledges that verse 16 could well have been a hymn sung in the New Testament church. It is very expressive of some things concerning our Lord. And I see the connection between verse 15 and verse 16 because we are to uphold the truth, we are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And of course, the central theme for any New Testament church is the preaching, the proclamation of Him who is truth, who claimed for Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so these phrases, each one of them in the 16th verse, refer to Him who is truth. And we parse them, we go through them one by one, and we see things that are beyond the realm of a man's ability to imagine. You have to leap out into the supernatural for God to do things that are not possible for men to do. And sure enough, our Bible is full of the supernatural. It's full of the miraculous. It's full of things that men cannot explain. This morning I was reading a meditation that Brother Ron Rumberg sends out every Sunday morning, and more than one time I found something that's helpful along the lines of what I want to present to you people. And he was bringing out this morning how that the Apostle Paul, when he went to Mars Hill, which was in Acts chapter 16, the record of him encountering individuals in Athens, the hotbed of philosophy, men who were philosophers themselves. He first went, as was his custom, into the synagogue of the Jews and there expounded the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he didn't leave himself there in a place of worship. He moved in the marketplace, the agora. And as he moved in the agora, the things that he was espousing, which was always the same, the gospel is the same for Jew and Gentile. As he moved among the Gentiles, the philosophers were there and they began to question, you know, what is it that you believe? And he presented what he believed. And they got to the point where they recognized that we need to give this man an opportunity to go to the hill, Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and there to proclaim what he's teaching to these people, because people are embracing the things that he's saying. And we're interested in hearing new things. So these men, there were two groups of men. They were called the Stoics and the Epicureans. And those two groups encountered the Apostle Paul, and one of them said, "What will this babbler say?" And it was a very derisive term. It really means a seed picker. That's the literal meaning of the word. And what they essentially were saying is, here's a man who's heard the various philosophies that are out there, and he's taking some of this and some of that, he's cobbling it together and he's presenting it. It's such a lame thing. He hasn't thought this thing through. We have. And the thing that was a stumbling block to them was not immortality. It was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That was the thing they stumbled over. My point is this. You and I are not in the camp this morning of the great thinkers of this world. Now, God has enlightened us. We see things that the great thinkers do not see. But they will scoff at you and I because we haven't thought these things through. And yet we have. in our Bible, that which is a bedrock truths that are believed, that the skeptic, the philosopher cannot believe because they have divorced themselves from the supernatural in a sense, and they also are still dead in trespasses and sins, and there are things that the Spirit reveals that they cannot know. Here we are in the 16th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 3, dealing with such a topic as God being manifest in the flesh. Incarnation, where when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not just seeing a man as he walked among men, but he was God. This is unheard of. This has no explanation among the thinking of mankind. But here it is for us, and this is what we believe. It was part of the hymn of the New Testament church that they sang. God manifest in the flesh. And they tell us that if you went back to the original language, you would get some sense of the harmonious nature of these phrases and how they could lend themselves to being sung. God manifest in the flesh. Then we read, justified in the Spirit. Literally, vindicated by the Spirit. How so? How is it that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit? And of course, we believe that the explanation is because, in fact, that the Lord Jesus made specific statements about the role of the Holy Spirit that would only be true if He, in fact, was believable. He was one who was telling the truth. And He would, in fact, do those things that were prerequisites for the truth being manifested in this way. In other words, that He would be crucified, that He would be buried, that He would be raised from the dead, and ascend back to the right hand of the Father. Because He said that when He went back to the right hand of the Father, He would send forth another comforter, a paraclete, the one to come alongside. But it depended upon Him going through all of those things and being back at the right hand of the Father. If any one of those things were not true, then the Spirit would not have come. He was vindicated by the Spirit coming upon the saints at the day of Pentecost. And it was something that was attributed directly to Him. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, again, to prove this point, we read these words. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Vindicated, you see, by the special presence of the Holy Spirit in this age, beginning at the day of Pentecost. One would not, never, believe that there was no role of the Holy Spirit prior to then. But you remember the words of our Lord in the Gospel of John as He spoke about the Spirit. He said, He is not yet, but He will be. The idea is that He would not be manifested in the way that He is on the day of Pentecost. But He will be. And He would only be because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship and praise because of His truthfulness, vindicated by the Spirit. So we have that phrase. And then the next phrase that we have for your consideration this morning is that He was seen of angels. Now, you're going to get more than you bargained for this morning. And I don't want to be, I never want to be tedious to you. But I do want to cover the topic enough that my mind is satisfied that I've done it some justice. When I see this phrase, I take it on its own. Because it is on its own. It is part of the great hymn, Seen of Angels. Oh yes, Brother Colley, We all know that. Can you move along? Do you know that? Do you know the significance of the statement is really the question. You know that there are angels in this universe that God has created, but do you understand the significance of the statement as it relates to our responsibility to be a proclaimer, a defender, the pillar and ground of the truth? It is not a trivial statement. It is full of meaning. What does it mean? Well, we don't understand it. Sometimes we don't understand a lot of what we read. And that's no criticism. That's an observation. But here we must understand that this is a statement that is to engender wonder. Great is the wonder of our worship scene of angels. Well, I think one of the reasons why we are not awed by this phrase is because of what the Bible has revealed to us about angels in general and one angel in particular. We sometimes cross the line and have a gap in our understanding and appreciation of those beings that we do not see because we attribute too much to them. We attribute sometimes in our minds, at least, though we would never articulate it this way, that Satan is omnipresent. He is not. He is an angel, by the way. He's a created being. We attribute to him omnipotence because we know he's so powerful, but he is not omnipotent. We consider sometimes that he knows everything. He does not. He is not omniscient. So, as we trace through this one that's at the head of this hierarchy of evil angels, we see some things about him that help us to understand why we are not awed by this little phrase, scene of angels. The first thing that we know is that he is a foul angel. He is an evil angel, but he had great persuasive abilities, apparently. If we can understand correctly what is told us in the book of Revelation, it seems to indicate that a third of all the angelic beings were convinced by him to join in with his rebellion. He is the one who led the way and says, "I will be as God." And he convinced so many of those that were created like him to come with him in his rebellion. We see him as powerful. We see him as one of those that are part of this hierarchy of wicked spirits that we are warned against. We are told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. It's not the government. Powers. It's not the United States government. We're not wrestling against them. We're wrestling against wicked spirits in high places. Not wicked men. Wicked spirits. These are angelic beings. We have that to inform us about them, and we know they're very powerful. We know that for a fact. We know that Satan himself is told, we're told by Peter, he is a roaring lion, moving about seeking whom of God's people he could destroy. We know this for a fact. We know that his long war against God prompted him to seduce and deceive man in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, God held him to a bar of justice then and there and issued a direct sentence against him. We know that this war was manifest when our Lord came to this world. We know that He worked behind the scenes. Why else would Herod be so overcome with envy and with concern and a paranoid atmosphere where he says, I need to not only take care of this problem, but the way I'm going to do it, I'm going to kill all of the children from 2 years old and under. Why? Satan had entered that man's mind. We also understand that he brazenly tempts and contradicts our Lord, perverting Scripture as he still does today when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness. He appears by interjecting his forward thoughts into the mind of Peter. He enters directly into traitorous Judas. And we can almost hear his hideous laugh when Christ is crucified. But then we read in the Bible that by that very act, by Christ's death on the cross, he has destroyed the works of the devil, him that had the power over death, that is the devil. We read the pages of the book of Revelation, which as we've studied, and I'll iterate once again to you, I believe that most of those events are yet future. We have not seen them yet. You're not seeing them now, by the way. I do not believe that the pandemic that we're experiencing today is a part of the book of Revelation at all. And I differ with some people on that, but I do not. But what I do know for sure is this, that when the man of sin is revealed, he will be empowered directly by Satan. This long war that this powerful angel has against God will continue, and it will be manifested in its climax in the last days. Which, by the way, when the world finally and fully gets a taste of who he is, it will be a terrible thing. The world has not seen a thing like it, and we're not seeing it today. Quickly, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's no question, that's Satan, who accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But listen to the last phrase. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the seal, and then of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Again, I make the point to you that, you know, people say sometimes the things that you've heard all your life, but there are times when you need to evaluate what's being said in light of Scripture. And they say, well, Satan's busy today because he knows that he has such a short time. Listen, this is part of God's program. He has not been cast down to the earth yet. He's still accusing the brethren today. Who knows what accusations you've had made by him before the throne today? Aren't you glad you have an advocate?
That's right.
Amen. He's still accusing, but there's coming a day when he will not have access there. That has not yet happened. And when it does, he comes down to the earth, and the earth will be a place of utter woe. We've not seen anything like it. You're not seeing it today. The world will see it. And when they see it, it will be a far thing from their mind to think that this is a geopolitical crisis or a climate crisis. Listen, I am convinced that the last days, when they come, it's going to be so obvious that the Lord Jesus is inflicting the pains that the people are going through, that they will in sincerity know, shield us from the wrath of the Lamb. How would they say such a thing if they didn't know it was Him?
That's Right.
We can't explain what's happening today. We don't know what's happening today. And this thing that we're experiencing today, we've talked about it among ourselves at home, Connie and I, and I'm like the rest of you. These experts don't know. They don't know what to do. You can attribute foul motives to them, and who knows, but there's probably some. But I'll tell you, they don't know. They don't know what to do next. It's a surprise to them. They're telling us to do one thing, we do it, and that's not enough. The next thing will come along, they'll tell us to do this, and it won't be enough. They don't know. I'm telling you, this is not the end time. When the end times come, there'll be knowledge, even among the ungodly, that the reason that the woes are here on the earth is not because of the Wuhan lab. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is now descending and He is pouring out His wrath upon people. They will know it's Him. Understand me now. Listen to me. That's the truth. Don't get caught up in the things that are not about the end times. But when the end times come, Satan's going to have a strong presence, not only personally, but in the man of sin and in the false prophet. And when we hear these words, seen of angels, we're kind of dulled to the significance of it because we already think that He's so powerful now and He knows everything. But again, we appreciate the fact that Satan, as powerful as he is and as much as he does know, he doesn't know everything. Well, then you consider good angels. Touching on evil angels, those that are part of the rebellion against God. And I would say to you this morning, the little phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 really is going to rest upon having been seen of those that are, we would call the elect angels, the good angels. But they know a lot. And what is it that causes them to have such wonder? And would cause us to have such wonder that the angels have seen Him? They know a lot. They have seen a lot. This will be a repeat for some of you that were with us on a Wednesday night recently, but repetition may be good. If you'll turn with me to the book of Job in verse chapter 38. Job 38 and verse 4. And you know the context maybe as you begin to read the words, and you can get the context pretty quickly by reading this 38th chapter in its entirety. And it's as if Job has really not done a wise thing. He's challenged God. You don't necessarily need to challenge God unless you're ready to hear what He has to say, and He's going to put you in your place. And God does, and He does it this way, partly. Verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Where were you?" So that, you know, wisdom is resting with you right now. You tell me. How was the world created? Who was there to observe it? What was their reaction? I want you to tell me. You don't know. And let me tell you, all the people that espouse evolution, what they're simply saying is, we are in the dark. We do not know. We have a theory. Believe our theory. And we're a people, we believe the book. We believe God's record. And that the key word is believe. We, by faith, we understand that the worlds were created by faith. Every man that believes in evolution is a faith-based individual. They are believing something that they cannot prove. I'm believing something from God's Word, and my belief in God's Word is enough to give me sufficient rest of soul, because I'll tell you why. I have a personal experience with believing Him that changed my life. I believed the gospel one day. I had been told by Him, He that cometh to me, I'll nowise cast out. I had been told by Him that I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. I was told by Him, He that believeth on Him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. I was told those things about by Him. I believe them, and sure enough, they've been true. I have a reason to believe that what He says is true. And when it comes to this thing called the creation of the world, I'll believe everything He says about it. And He's going to tell me here that there were observers. In verse 4, again, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof?" I mean, it's moving, but it's immovable. You know, it's not like it's flying apart. Now, verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together, and the Elohim," sons of God, "shouted for joy." Who are they? Angels. Right. Absolutely right. 100% right. The angels were there. They saw what was happening. The good angels, those who had not yet rebelled, and they shouted for joy at what God had done. Then, if you'll turn with me quickly to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, we see another place where the Lord is using angels as it affects men, and they are engaged somehow in the affairs of men. And we're just leading up to the phrase that Christ was seen of angels. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, "So He drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim." Those are angels. "And a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." There they are. They're engaged somehow in God's program. And then further, I know that you know this. I think that you know this. But were you aware that angels were somehow involved in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai? I'm not saying that they were the agents to communicate the law to Moses. I think God did that directly. But the Scripture tells us that the angels were involved in giving the law. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So they were involved in the giving of the law. They are building their knowledge of who God is. They now know Him to be powerful enough to create His world. They now know Him to be just enough so that when He has created man, He requires of man certain things, and when those needs are not met, even one guilty man, one guilty deed, is enough to condemn the man because God is just. They learn about His justice. They know it now because they were involved in the giving of the law. We also know that they are interested in this, the portrayal, if you will, of what God has required of man and what He will do for man. And the reason I say that is because we have the various pieces of furniture of the tabernacle. Of course, the center point of the tabernacle is what? The Ark of the Covenant. That Ark of the Covenant, as you remember, was made of acacia wood that was overlaid by gold. Before the lid, there was a lid. It was to be put on the top of it. But before that, there were three things that were put inside of the ark. You remember them? I think I do. I know there was a copy of the law that God gave to Moses. What else? Aaron's rod that budded. What else? A pot of manna. Now, the thing that draws my attention to this morning is the fact that here is the law of God standing always holy, condemning every one of us here this morning. You don't, my friend, never look to the law to justify you. It does its job, but it is never to justify you. But that law is broken by man, and God has made a provision. He covers it. He creates a lid. You remember the lid? And the instructions were as specific for the lid as it was for the tent posts that went around the tabernacle and the things that went at the top and the material that was to be on the outside. Everything had to be done precisely the way the Lord said, because everything spoke something about the person and the work of Christ. He's very jealous for that, by the way. And when he puts this lid there, he describes what they're to do with the lid. He says, I want you to take one piece of gold, and I want you to beat it out. And when you do, I want you to, with cunning that men are going to be capable of doing, because I've given them the gift, I want you to make two cherubim, two angels. And their wings are going to touch, and their face is going to be down toward what's in the Ark of the Covenant. A perpetual memorial that angels know something about God's justice and His provision for men. Which, by the way, that lid, the reason that it is so sufficient in its covering is because the high priest was to take blood and sprinkle it over the mercy seat. That's the lid, the mercy seat. The cherubim then are in type, figuring those things. And then there's more about these good angels. I told you, I'm getting into detail. They know the holiness of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, you expected me to go here, didn't you? In Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that the prophet Isaiah, who's prophetic ministry, by the way, covered decades, multiple kings. But one of those kings, Uzziah, apparently Isaiah was close to. And here the Lord takes Uzziah away from Isaiah. You know, sometimes the Lord adds to us by subtraction. Some things that we grow comfortable with, and He knows alone where we may be going down, He'll take them away. But when King Uzziah died, you remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What else did he see? He saw angelic hosts that were around the throne. They are the reasons why we know that there's a chorus that is not off-putting to the ears. It is harmonious. It is really full of diversity. Even though there's only three words mentioned. And God alone can take three words and expound upon them so that these marvelous creatures can be content repeating them over and over and over again. You know, in one of the Psalms, have you ever read it where it says, and the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And the mercy of the Lord endureth. It's like every verse in this long hymn, it has the same refrain, and it never grows old. And the reason it doesn't, because there's a phrase before that it explains more about the mercy of the Lord. I think that when these angels cry, holy, 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 that behind that they understand the significance of the holiness of God, and it's beautiful to them. It's something they are thrilled with. But they know God's holiness. But with all this, are there other things that they did not know? Yes. And this is where the phrase in 1 Timothy comes out for us. It takes its place among the statements that create wonder. The Bible says that these created beings, there are certain things that they did not know. They did not know, for example, the precise way that God was going to remedy man's problem. And so, when we hear the Apostle Paul, for example, say to us that God can be just, they know that part. But the justifier of him that believeth, they apparently did not grasp that part. They did not know that part completely. And so when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, they begin to have it revealed. And we hear them, we see them announcing his birth. And when they do, it's as if the light of the glory of God about this mystery that he's held in his heart, they now begin to see. And I'm convinced too that angels are those creatures that are absolutely fascinated by God. They adore him, the good ones do. They are in awe of him. They will drop everything that they are doing if they're called upon to worship him. It is something that thrills them. And so they are commissioned by God to announce the birth of the Son of God. And the shepherds are abiding their flock, watching their flocks by night. And you know the Christmas story, how that the angels appear to them and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on peace, on earth, peace, goodwill toward the men of his good pleasure. Don't you get a sense that they're enthused? Of course you do. It's not just for us to be enthused. They're overjoyed that God's going to do such a thing. And then we have them, as we progress through God's program, we see them from time to time being involved in the ministry directly to the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us that when he is tempted in the wilderness, that after the temptation is over and he dismisses Satan, which by the way, he does that. He was not at the mercy of Satan. Satan still had to do what Christ told him to do. Satan is dismissed, and the Bible tells us and angels came and ministered to him. The second time we see this is in Gethsemane. If it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done. And he was in such agony that the Bible tells us an angel came and ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Angels then are involved, and can you not just imagine the wonder of all of this? They're involved in the pronouncement of his resurrection. You read the gospel accounts through and through, and what you'll find is that, first of all, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, think there were three women. Some say there were two women. And Salome is just another way to describe another offspring of this woman. But they come with spices to do what's necessary to our Lord's body, because it was buried in such a hurry. You know, they were very meticulous about not wanting to be defiled for the Passover. So they come, and when they come, they look inside the sepulcher, and there's one that is clothed in white all the way down to his feet. So he's not here. He's risen. They go at the behest of the angel, and they tell the disciples, and the Bible's very explicit. Peter and John both go back to the tomb, and John outruns Peter. The Bible tells us that. And he gets in there first, and lo and behold, there's another angel. Then, as you know, that they go back. Mary Magdalene lingers, and while she's there, another angel appears. What seekest thou? Rather, whom seekest thou? Then, or why dost thou weep? And then the next thing that happens is that the Lord Jesus, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? But angels are involved. There's more, and I quickly bring this to a close. Our Lord spends 40 days and 40 nights before ascending to the right hand of the Father, randomly appearing to his disciples, but then he gathers them in one place, and he goes back to the right hand of the Father. He ascends back to the right hand of the Father, and by the way, his descent will be in like manner. He will come in body. He will not be a spirit that we will not be able to touch. He will come just like he left. And he'll come in clouds, just like he ascended into the clouds. He'll come in clouds, and those clouds will be comprised of people like you and me who know him. We'll be coming back with him. But an angel, why stand you gazing? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. Final point this morning. These angels, scene of angels, from the time of his birth to the time of his resurrection, they observed, they watched, and they wondered. And then we have the last scripture that speaks of their tremendous reverence and awe and wonder at him. For we're told that in the book of Revelation there are four living creatures, but 24 elders. I believe those elders are not pastors of Baptist churches. They are angelic rulers. And they cast their crowns before the one who's sitting on the throne, that is the Father. And by virtue of this divestiture, they recognize that I'm now no longer in a position of rulership. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And they join in harmony as they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." These things, the Bible tells us, the angels desire to look into. Scene of angels. That pregnant phrase that I have no doubt Paul taught the saints about. Because, you know, when we're singing a hymn today, how can you be edified if you don't understand what you're singing? I believe the saints understood these phrases because Paul taught them. Timothy taught them. The elders taught them. And so when they would utter that phrase, scene of angels, they would join in in exuberance because they knew this was part of the wonder of our worship. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word, and we trust that we might enter into more and more the depths of the marvels of our salvation and what you provided for us, and revealing even with these created beings that are not one of us, but the wonder that they have at what thy Son has done for us. We pray as we continue this day that your good hand would be upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.